I'll be turning your Bible over to John chapter 2, or chapter 3, I'm sorry. We spent about 4 weeks on chapter 1. We looked at all of chapter 2 last week, talking about the wedding feast at Cana and the first miracle that Jesus performed there in Cana of Galilee, and then Jesus cleansing the temple. And as we looked at the last couple of verses of chapter 2, it really set the stage for the next several chapters. It says, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man." And so as we closed last week, we looked at this slide that we have here, that this is kind of an introduction. Now, we had at the end of chapter 1 the various witnesses, if you remember, that came testifying, bearing witness to Christ and who he is. We had John the Baptist, and we had Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel that all came bearing witness of Christ. But here we see that Jesus doesn't need witnesses to bear witness about man. Jesus can see into the heart of man, an ability, obviously, that we don't have. And so he didn't need witnesses. He didn't need anyone to bear testimony. Of course, we saw with Nathaniel back in chapter 1 that he knew that he was an Israelite indeed in whom was no guile. In chapter 3, that we want to look at least begin looking at this evening, a Nicodemus. And Jesus can see right into the heart of Nicodemus and knows exactly what it is that he needs to hear. Chapter 4 was to have the Samaritan woman, the Roman official, the royal official. Chapter 5, the paralyzed man. But Jesus needs no one to bear witness about man. And so as we move into chapter 3 and begin to look at some of these people that Jesus knows, we have our first example with Nicodemus. Beginning in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And so Nicodemus is introduced to us. He is a Pharisee. It says that he's a ruler of the Jews. And as we look at all that we know about Nicodemus, he was a Jewish official. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the council, one of that highest of the Jewish councils. The ones that Jesus was before and the apostles will be before. Paul will be before. And so he is an important person within Judaism. It continues on, verse 2, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So there's obviously been much conjecture, and you've probably heard it debated in Bible classes and so forth. Why did Nicodemus come by night? Well, the truth is we don't know for sure because the text just doesn't tell us. It may have just been that it was a time that was most convenient for him to come. It may have been the fear of the others and of equal status with him and so forth, but we simply don't know. But what we do know is the question that he had on his mind. He's coming seeking information from Jesus. And Nicodemus states that Jesus is a teacher come from God. We know that you're a teacher come from God. Maybe the others on the Sanhedrin, these later, they're looking at Jesus. Of course, this is early in Jesus' ministry. They're looking at him. They know that there's something different about him. They know that he is a teacher come from God. Well, it doesn't seem that Nicodemus at this point knows exactly who Jesus is. There's no indication that he knows that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he's the Logos that's introduced to us in chapter 1, verse 1. But he does know that he's come from God, and so he's equating him with the prophets. He knows he's someone important. He's someone he knows that they need to be paying attention to and listening to. Now, again, we can't equate that with the Messiah because we've already seen that John the Baptist, who we know was a mere man, that he also had been sent from God, according to chapter 1, verse 6. And that's the equivalent of what Nicodemus is saying here. But what he says is very important. Nicodemus really serves as another witness, another in this series of witnesses that John is presenting here. And even though he doesn't have full comprehension of who Jesus is, he does know that he's from God, that he is a teacher who has come from God. Nicodemus would have naturally been very skeptical, being part of the council, being part of the Jewish leaders. We need to realize that at this time, they were looking for the Messiah. The Jews were looking for the Messiah coming. And so it was very common for people to come on the scene claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Christ. And so the people were skeptical. Jesus certainly was not unique in claiming to be the Christ. It was a fairly regular occurrence in Judaism, especially around Jerusalem at that time, for people to make that claim. And so Nicodemus had no doubt seen many people, probably, that claimed to be Christ, and they came and they went. But yet there's something that stands out about Jesus. And even with Nicodemus' skepticism, he comes to the conclusion that Jesus is from God. Well, what is it that drove him to that conclusion? The text tells us he's concluded this because of these signs that you do, the signs that Jesus was doing. Now, remember we had the miracle there at the wedding feast. We mentioned last week that was not necessarily the first miracle Jesus did. It was the first one he did in Galilee. But he goes on in the last verses of chapter 2, there in Jerusalem, doing many signs and wonders. And so they're seeing those things. And that causes faith. That causes belief. This must be a person that's come from God. Remember again what John's whole theme for this book is in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is signs. Jesus did many other signs, but the ones that are recorded here are recorded why? That you might believe. That's what John is trying to get us to. And that believing, you may have eternal life in his name. That's the ultimate of what we're trying to get to. But as Nicodemus sees the things that Jesus is doing, he comes to the proper conclusion that this man must be from God. He does have the backing of God, and so he's someone that Nicodemus needs to come to and needs to pay attention to. Well, that brings us to verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you notice there, Jesus doesn't respond to what Nicodemus has said. He neither confirms nor denies Nicodemus' statement. Now, Nicodemus' statement was true. He had been sent from God, but Jesus does not even address that. Why? Because Jesus knows man. Because Jesus is able to look into Nicodemus, and he knew what was in man. Chapter 2, verse 25. And so he knows what Nicodemus needs to hear. Not necessarily what Nicodemus had come to hear. Nicodemus probably didn't know what he needed to hear. In fact, it's obvious from his confusion by what Jesus said that he didn't know. But Jesus tells him what he needed to know. What Nicodemus needed to know was things to do with the kingdom of God. And so that's what Jesus tells him. Truly, truly, he says, or verily, verily. That's just showing that what he's about to say is very important. It's a way of saying, listen, I'm about to tell you something important. You know, take heed. You know, we might, when we're talking to somebody right before we make a very important part, you know, now get this, or be sure and listen to this part, you know, so that they know that what's about to be said is important. That's what Jesus is saying. Truly, truly, listen to me. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so he's telling him things about the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see that kingdom. And so we have the idea of being born. Well, we can compare that back to chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says, "But To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here's being born. Being born represents a beginning. Now we know that life doesn't really begin at birth, it begins at conception. And we point that fact out often whenever we're talking about abortion and those type of things, that child within the womb is a human being, a person, and they have life. But yet we measure life, normally the beginning of life, from birth, don't we? We don't celebrate conception day, we celebrate birthdays. Birth represents that newness, that new life that's coming on the scene. A life with a fresh, a fleshly expression, but one that is able to have an awareness of both things fleshly and things spiritual, if we have the right mindset. But notice he says, born again, or anew. It's a new birth, but most of our English versions don't really tell the story very well of what this word means. The Greek word there, anothen, really means from above. This is a birth from above. And if we look at other passages where the same word, anothen, is used, it's very clear what it means. We see it in Matthew 27, verse 51, and Mark chapter 15, verse 38, say basically the same thing, talking about at the time of Jesus' death, and it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, anothen." It was torn in two from top to bottom. In John chapter 3, verse 31, it says, "He who comes anothen from above is above all." In John 19, verse 23, it says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece, anothen to bottom, from top to bottom." In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Good gifts, every good gift and every perfect gift is anothen." It's from above. James chapter 3, verse 15, "This is not the wisdom that comes down, anothen, from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." James 3, 17, "But the wisdom, anothen, the wisdom from above, is first pure and peaceable," and so forth. And so we get the idea as we look at these other passages that translate that same Greek word, that it's translated from above or from top. And so that's the idea here. This is a being born. Yes, it's anew, but that's not really the meaning of the Greek word. It's being born from above. It's a spiritual birth that he's talking about, a birth that comes from God, from spiritual things. And so it's important, I think, to see that point. Also, we see, he says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that also is an important word. If you notice in verse 5, he says that if one's not born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But here he says see. One cannot see the kingdom of God. Different Greek words there. And I think Jesus here means exactly what he says, see. He's trying to get Nicodemus to see something. Unless you have your thinking changed by God and come to know God and God's plan and become aware of spiritual things, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, you won't recognize it. It may be right in front of you, but you won't see it. You know, we have a lot of people like that today, don't we? That simply cannot see the kingdom of God. They never enter the kingdom of God because they don't see the kingdom of God. They don't recognize the kingdom of God. And you have the religious leaders, of course, as the gospel accounts play out, that have Jesus there and ultimately the church being established and so forth. They don't see any of it. And so they never enter it because they never see it. They never recognize it. Jews today still don't recognize it. They're still looking for the coming of the Messiah. And so he cannot see the kingdom. Nicodemus needed to open his eyes. He needed to be able to see spiritual things in order to be able to see the kingdom. The kingdom of God and his rule over lives and affairs of the men who submit to him. Who submit, and then we see those things. A little later on in chapter 3, we'll look at in a moment, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, Nicodemus needed to be able to open his eyes and look beyond the flesh and be able to see spiritual things. And of course, that's true of us as well. Later on in chapter 6, verse 63, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There says the flesh is no help at all. It's not all about fleshly things. The fleshly things are temporary. They're carnal. They're going to be burned up at the end of time. And so we need to be able to look beyond those fleshly things and be able to see spiritual things. Well, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You know, Nicodemus is only seeing the physical, isn't he? He's not seeing the spiritual. He's not seeing what Jesus is trying to get him to see. In verse 5, Jesus kind of expands on it then a little bit to try to help him see it. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, again, what he needs to know about the kingdom. Two different ways that he says that. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And now, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's attempting to show Nicodemus that he's mistakenly thinking of a physical birth. You know, it's ridiculous to think that we could go back into our mother's womb and be born physically again. But that's what Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is saying from what he said in verse 3. And so he expands on that, gives him a fuller description of this new birth. It's a birth of water and the Spirit. This new birth involves the water and the Spirit. And so there are two elements that are involved. Water, which refers to the waters of baptism. A lot of argument about that today. A lot of people will say a lot of different things as far as what that is. Many go back and say, well, no, the waters is that physical birth. It's the water that's associated. You hear the term of a woman's water breaking and so forth, and the birth process, that is the physical birth, and that is the water. Well, that doesn't fit with what is taught here. In fact, if you go back and you look at the church history, throughout the entire first and second century, there was no debate about what this meant. There was unity on the fact that it was talking about the waters of baptism. And later on, then, some other doctrines begin to come in. But you look at what Jesus said here, and you match it up with passages such as Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it talks about a washing of regeneration, a rebirth that takes place. Passages like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, where we're washed with pure water. We're talking about the heart or the mind is sprinkled from an evil conscience, but the body is washed with water. The water has to do with the body, but the spirit has to do with the mind. Passages such as Ephesians 5, verse 26, washed with the water with the word. The water, again, or the water affects the body, but the word affects the mind, the spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, begotten by the Word of God. The Word is the spiritual seed that's affecting the birth from above, this new birth that's taking place. James chapter 1, verse 21 talks about the implanted word that's able to save your souls. The word is the means by which the Spirit affects the mind and brings about then this new birth when a person is obedient to the things that the Spirit has said. And so water, referring to the waters of baptism, the Spirit, which refers to the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, the word that we've been given by the Spirit that tells us what one must do to be saved, how to come to God in obedience to what He said to do. If you look at and I'm certainly not a grammar expert, and you can probably tell that by my speech, but there's only one preposition here. It doesn't say of water, of the Spirit. It says of water and the Spirit. There's only one preposition, only one of there. And that tells us that though we have two nouns, that there's only one act in mind. There's only one action. That these two go together. And so attempting to apply one to physical birth, and then the second part, Spirit, to a spiritual birth, which is oftentimes tied to some type of a Holy Spirit baptism, just doesn't fit the grammar. They're talking about one act, one action. And besides that, you know, if we go back and we say, well, the water of the being born of water has to do with the physical birth process, Then what is the use in telling a grown man that first you need to be born physically, then go and do something else? You know, every person that would ever hear that statement made has already been born physically. And so why say first you need to go back and do that? That doesn't make any sense. So this was something that Nicodemus still needed to do, a requirement that must be met. And so, in essence, Jesus is saying, do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to be a part of the kingdom of God? Then you need to go to the Word, the Spirit. The Spirit tells us what to do to go to heaven. And that includes, of course, the water of baptism. As we move into the next section, verses 6 through 8, Jesus is now going to personalize this. Yeah, that's not supposed to be there, sorry. Let's just close that because that's not where it's supposed to be. Jesus now personalizes this for Nicodemus. He takes it, notice he's been saying you or one, unless one is born anew, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit. But now he says you. He brings it right down to where Nicodemus lives in verse 7. You know, perhaps Nicodemus thought that he and his fellow Jews in the Sanhedrin were already part of the kingdom, or that they would automatically be ushered into the kingdom whenever the kingdom was established. In fact, many of the Jews believed that as well, not just the religious leaders. But here he's bringing, this is what you need to do. And also he uses the word must. This is what you must do. That refers to an absolute, unnegotiable teaching. This is what Nicodemus, you, must do. So picking back up in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Are you flesh or are you spirit, Nicodemus? What is your focus? Are you fleshly or are you spiritual? You can't be spiritual unless you've been born of the Spirit. Unless the Spirit is involved. Being born of the Spirit is a change of our thinking. Change of one's mind. Again, based upon God's Word and the study of God's Word and what it tells us that we must do. Ephesians 4 verses 22 through 24 talks about the renewing of the spirit of your mind. That the mind is the Word of God. The Spirit acts upon it. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, talk about the renewal or the transformation by the renewing of your mind. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. But the mind of the Spirit is the one who thinks spiritually. Not thinking earthly and fleshly and physically as Nicodemus is, but being able to lift our eyes higher than that and see the spiritual things. Well, some today emphasize the Spirit. Others emphasize the water, but they go together. It's not an either-or proposition. It's both. Again, connected with that word, and. So he says, we're born of the Spirit, born from above, born of God. Chapter 3, verse 3, and also chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 7, Jesus continues speaking, Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He's telling Nicodemus, don't marvel. You know, this isn't that hard to understand, Nicodemus. If you would just think spiritually, it wouldn't be that difficult. So don't marvel that you must be born again. And then he in verse 8, he has this play on words. He talks about the wind. The wind blows. Wind, there's the word pneuma, the word we get like pneumatic tools and those type of things, pneumonia and so forth. It's the same word as Spirit. And so Jesus is doing a play on words here with the wind and the Spirit. And then he talks about the wind blows. That's new. That's the first part of that word again. Still a play on words. But he's saying the wind blows. That's an illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, you can't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. And you can feel the wind blowing against your body if you're outside or whatever, but you can't see the wind. Wind's kind of hard to explain. And he's saying it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit at work, but you can recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't see the new birth, but you can see its effect. You can't see the new birth in the mind of a person, but you can see the effects of the change that it makes as a person begins to display the fruit of the Spirit and godly things in their life. And so you can't see it, but you can see its effect, just like you can see that wind blowing. Verse 9, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" He's still thinking physical. He's still thinking physical birth. He just doesn't seem to be grasping it. So Jesus answered again, verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" Well, that seems like kind of a put down to Nicodemus. But really it's not. Jesus has a point that he's making here beyond just the question to Nicodemus. Now, obviously, maybe there were some things, if Nicodemus had understood some of the prophecies better and so forth, that he might have seen some of these things better. But I think Jesus also, through that question, is showing that the knowledge is not coming from the law. It's not coming through Israel, but it's coming through grace and truth. There's changes taking place. Jesus is ushering in the new. And the old is going to be laid aside. Remember, Paul talks about the old being a mystery. It used to be a mystery, and it was things that the prophets longed to look into. Even though they wrote some of the things, they didn't understand them totally. But now it's not a mystery, Paul says, because it's revealed. You know, Nicodemus didn't have all the answers because he has said the old law. It was a tutor, a schoolmaster, a guardian to bring us unto Christ. But he still didn't have all the answers. He needed what Christ was bringing. He needed the new. He needed the new covenant. Now, they're still living under the old. But again, this is Jesus' ministry as a transition time as Jesus is preparing for that new. That old is going to be nailed to the cross. And then the new is going to take effect. But we have Jesus' teaching as that transition. And so he needs the words that Jesus is bringing to him. Verse 11, Jesus again says, "Truly, truly, pay attention, Nicodemus, I'm about to say something important. I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Jesus there, if you notice, says we. Jesus is speaking, but who is he talking about as far as we? Who are the other ones that he's including in the we? We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen. Well, it's not totally clear there who he's talking to. It may be the Holy Spirit who bears witness of Jesus. And there's several references as we go through John and also in 1 John that talk about the Holy Spirit bearing witness of him. He could also be talking about John the Baptist, this one who's been sent before him to bear witness of him. But we speak what we know. Jesus has a message, and we bear witness of what we've seen. But what's Nicodemus' response? He says, "You do not receive our testimony." You there is plural in the Greek. Of course, you in English can be either singular or plural. But here it's plural. He's not just talking about Nicodemus hasn't received these things, but the Jewish leadership has not received these things. The Jewish people as a whole have not received these things. And so Jesus is bearing witness of them. But why are they not receiving them? Why are they, whenever the light, as he talked back in chapter 1, comes in, but yet some want to remain in darkness and so forth? Well, it's because they're focused on the physical. They're focused on the earthly things and not on the spiritual things. So he says in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You know, earthly things, those are things that have to do with the flesh, things to do with this natural realm that we live in. And that's contrasted to the spiritual. Nicodemus can't even understand something that Jesus is trying to explain to him that should be fairly simple if his eyes were just opened more. But Jesus says, how are you going to see, you know, the weightier things than this? And so we have the contrast between earthly things and heavenly things. And again, that's really the thrust of John's book. He's trying to get us as readers. He's trying to get people like Nicodemus and the woman at the well and others that he encounters through the book, and us as we're along for the ride, to take our eyes off the physical. You know, we have the same problem in the world today, don't we? We spend way too much emphasis on the physical, on the temporary things. And we need to lift our eyes up and see the spiritual things, because those are the things that are important. Verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," this is still Jesus speaking, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, for whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Well, of course, if we go back to Numbers chapter 21, we read the story there about the Israelites, and they had sinned, and God sent fiery serpents in among them, and they were biting the people, and the people were dying, and they cry out for help, and God tells Moses to make this bronze serpent and to put it up on a pole, and whenever they look at that, then though the serpents had bitten them, they would not die. And so Jesus refers back to that and makes spiritual application, that just as Moses lifted up that serpent, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He's going to be lifted up, and of course the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, and he's going to be lifted up, and those who look upon him in faith and obedience, then they can be saved from those bites of Satan, those deadly bites that would cause death. Of course, the term lifted up there is a prediction of the type of death that Jesus would die, as he's lifted up on a cross, and the crucifixion was often expressed as being lifted up. We'll see that in chapter 12, verse 32. But he says there in verse 15, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's how we look on Jesus as he's lifted up, is by belief, by faith. One, it's a present participle here. One continues to believe. not a one-time event, but a continual thing as we go through. But what is meant by believing? You know, again, a lot of confusion about that in the religious world. People want to just take that one phrase and put it off by itself somewhere. But as we look here at what John is saying here in these early chapters, what is believing? Well, in chapter 1, verse 12, he told us that believing is receiving Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Receiving Him and believing in Him, being used there is the same thing. In chapter 3, verse 36, a little later in the same chapter we're in, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey, doesn't say who does not believe, but he does not obey, the Son of Man shall not see life. And so belief and obeying Him are used there as identifying the same thing. And so belief is receiving Him, it's obeying Him, it's also coming to Him. In chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, but whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so coming to Him, believing in Him, being used there by Jesus, is talking about the same thing. We come to the end of chapter 6. We see that believing in Him is eating His words, His flesh. Again, people didn't understand that because they were thinking in physical terms instead of spiritual terms. But Jesus said that we must partake of His body, of His blood. And we would do that if we believed in Him. Of course, in verse 66, many, because of their misunderstanding of that, forsook Him and walked with Him no more. But belief here in John is more than just a mental assent. But it is receiving, obeying, coming to Him, taking Him into our life. That's what he's talking about when he talks about eating Him and so forth. We take Him in. We become His child. We become, as best we can, a mirror image of Him. And then notice the last part of verse 15, who believes in Him may have what? Eternal life. Again, that's the theme of the book. These signs are given that you may believe. Why is it important that you believe? That you may have eternal life. That's what we want. That's what Jesus says that we can have if we believe in Him. And then he sums up what this eternal life is all about and what has been done, the entire scheme of redemption. All that God has done in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The preparation's been made for us to have eternal life. God sent His Son, His beloved Son, His only Son, His unique Son. He sent Him to die so that we didn't have to perish. So that we didn't have to be separated from Him. We'll close there with those thoughts. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick back up with verse 16 and talk a little more about it, because we certainly don't want to slight that verse and then move on into some of the rest of the verses. Still talking about Nicodemus, still talking about the discussion that they're having. But Nicodemus is so much like so many of us. He has a desire, obviously. Because he comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus asking and wanting to know. But he just struggles so much because he's in the physical. He has a hard time thinking about spiritual things. And that's something that we need to always be aware of and pray that the Lord would help us to look beyond this world and look at spiritual things. Being born again of the water and of the Spirit. Have you done that? If there's any here who have never been baptized for the remission of your sins based upon your belief, your repentance, your confession, we can take care of that this very evening. If you're ready to take that step, maybe you need to study more about it and let us know and we can sit down and open God's Word and see what it has to say. We don't want to give you our opinions, but what does the Word say? Maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. If we can assist you in any way this evening, if you'd let that be known as we stand and sing.